So I thought I'd try something new and different this morning. I thought I'd do the entire sermon by interpretive dance. Would that be all right? So, how do you know a good man? How do you know a good man? With the ushers, in that sweet, state. So where was I? So how do you know a good man? I tell you what we do at the Theological Studies Department at Dallas Seminary when we're choosing new faculty members. It's not easy to get into the Department of Theological Studies at DTS. If you want to teach in that department, then we're looking for a few good men, and there aren't many out there. We want you to have a PhD in theological studies. We want you to have the necessary training from a reputable seminary or a reputable university. But you know what? That's a kind of a given. We want diversity in our faculty. So we may look at where you got your degree. Because we may want to add some diversity in our department. But that's kind of pro forma stuff. What I'm interested immediately are two questions. What kind of a man are you in character? Are you a pure-hearted man? Are you a man who is in doctrinal conformity to the seminary? Do you subscribe to the doctrinal statement of the seminary? Are you theologically articulate in the doctrinal statement of the seminary? And thirdly, does your personality fit within the department? We have a particular makeup, and I absolutely adore the guys I work with. We love each other's company. We have a good time, and we see each other as close and dear friends. So I'm interested in how well you play with others. I'm interested in whether or not you are in doctrinal conformity with us. And I'm interested in whether or not you're a man of a pure heart. So the first thing I do to a person that I'm looking at, and I'm really not the kind of guy who looks and who gathers in resumes. I may do that, but right now I've got two or three people in mind that I want to hire for the next opening in our department. I already know who it is I'm going to chase. And I'm already praying for that person, as a matter of fact. Every morning when I ride my stationary bike, I am praying for certain people and their future at the Department of Theological Studies at DTS. So I want to know whether you line up with our doctrinal statement. So I send you an 8-page exam. You've got a PhD. I don't care. I send you an 8-page exam on the doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is going to be the first hurdle that you're going to have to jump over. And depending upon the quality of your answers, it will determine whether or not I'm seriously considering you anymore, or if I've been misled by who you really are. If you do well on that doctrinal exam, then we're going to give you an oral doctrinal exam. The department and I are going to quiz you up and down to see whether or not you can respond doctrinally on your feet. How well do you do on your feet under theological examination? The second thing we're going to do is we're going to take you out to lunch with the department, and we're going to ask you some real hard questions and we're going to look you right in the eye when you answer them. Because we really don't care so much what your mouth is saying as we do about what your eyes are doing while your mouth is moving. We're going to ask you questions about the quality of your marriage. We're going to ask you to evaluate yourself as a father and as a husband. If you tell us that you're perfect at both, we just don't consider you any longer. We're going to look you right in the eye, and we're going to ask you if you struggle with pornography. Do you struggle with pornography online? Do you struggle with pornography in magazines? And we're not going to look at your mouth. We're going to look at your eyes. And we're expecting an honest answer. We're going to ask you questions, perhaps, that nobody else has ever asked you before, because we're interested in what kind of a man you are and the purity of your heart and the purity of your mind. Then we're going to take you and your wife out for supper with selected members of the department, and we're going to watch how well the two of you get along with us. How well do you play with us? And in that setting, how do you treat your spouse? And our wives are going to be watching too. And at the end of the evening, it is actually going to be our wives that are going to give us the thumbs up or the thumbs down on those people as a couple, and whether or not we want to bring them into the department. Those are some things that we use at the Theological Studies Department at DTS to determine what kind of a man you are, and whether or not you're a good man. You know what? The Gospel of Mark is answering that question too. How do you tell a good man? Not just any man, but how do you recognize the one who has been promised down through the ages? How do you know the one that God has been promising through the prophets, the one that God has been promising through Moses? How will you recognize the man to whom you are to give yourself as a slave in obedience and in faith? How will you know that person? So we're continuing the Gospel of Mark this morning, but don't turn there. Everybody turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 is the story where Moses is called up to the mountain. And this is a remarkable event that is narrated here for us. Exodus chapter 24, and I'm beginning to read in verse 29. This is just after a covenant has been made, blood has been sprinkled to seal the covenant, and then we kick off in Exodus 24. I'm sorry, Exodus 24? Where am I confused?
What's the verse?
Verse 9. Verse 9. What did I say? Don't listen to what I say. Watch my eyes. Exodus 24, verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instructions." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." And then the story continues. Moses goes up to the mountain. You see, here in the Sinai Desert, Moses, the leader of the people of Israel, is called by the Lord God of creation, the God who has brought Israel out of captivity. This God who has created the world and who has chosen Israel as his people and has redeemed them from bondage in Egypt, calls Moses up to the mountain. This sets the background. This sets the scene for what we are to now encounter in Mark chapter 3. So keep a finger in Exodus 24 and pop over with me to the third chapter of Mark, where in verse 7, as we saw last week, Jesus had withdrawn to a boat as all those sick and infirm had pressed in on him, and where the evil spirits in verse 11 had cried out to him that he was the Son of God and he told them to shut up. But it's in verse 13 that we begin this morning. Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Some of your translations might read, Jesus went up into the hills, but some of your translations might read something else there. Do any of your translations read anything other than the hills here? That's actually the more literal translation. You see, here, Jesus goes up to the mountain. This is the better translation. He goes up to the mountain. And when he is there on the mountain, he calls to him those he wanted, and they came to him. What Mark wants you to think of here is Exodus chapter 24. Because now in the same way in which the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of creation, has called Moses up to the mountain. Come up to the mountain, Moses, the Lord says. In the same way in which the Lord God of Israel has called Moses up to the mountain to receive the law and to tell Moses to go forth and to teach the law, Jesus now does the same thing with his disciples. In other words, what Jesus expects his disciples to recognize, and what Mark expects us as his readers to recognize, is that Jesus is acting in the place of the Lord God of Israel. He is the one who is on the mountain, and he is the one who is calling his appointed preachers, his appointed teachers, to come up to the mountain with him, where they receive from him the commission to go out and to preach, in the same way in which Moses received from the Lord God of Israel the command to go forth and preach, the law which he was to teach, and the disciples also receive from the Lord the power to cast out demons. What we are to recognize here is that Jesus is that good man. He is the one that we have been waiting for. As a matter of fact, he is the Lord God of Israel. He is the God of creation. He is the Lord that Moses met on the mountain. And here, instead of simply giving the command and the power to Moses, the lawgiver, he is now giving it to his apostles. And they are now to go out with the new law, with the new teaching that was spoken about in chapter 2 that comes within the new wineskins. And they are to take this new teaching forth, because the Lord has now introduced himself as the Lord God of Israel, the God of creation. And so we have now seen Jesus as who he is. He is not merely some prophet that has appeared on the scene. He is not merely some great teacher. He is not merely someone who is able to do magic tricks. He is not simply a physician who is able to heal and to bring comfort. He is not someone who is able to dispense through his magical powers control over the forces of darkness. No. Jesus, by calling the disciples up to the mountain, has introduced himself as the Lord God of Israel. He is the one for whom we have been waiting. And that's why the 12 immediately go up. That's why there is no hesitation. That is why he is designating them as apostles, and that's why he is able to give them authority to drive out demons, for he has the authority within himself. And so we see in verses 13 through 18, the choosing of the 12, the coming of the 12, the naming of the 12, but we see most of all that Jesus has identified himself as the God that Moses met on the mountain. Well, that's quite a wonderful, astounding picture, and everything here is quite positive. Jesus calls to the 12, and the 12 respond. In obedience, they ascend up the mountain to Jesus to follow him and to obey him. But notice now what happens in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." This is his family. This is unspecified here. Could have included his mom. Could have included his dad. Included his brothers. Included his aunts and his uncle. His grandparents. Notice that the text doesn't specify, but it just specifies that this is the way in which his family has now received him. The demons, you understand, know who he is. The demons have declared him to be who he is, the Son of God who met Moses on the mountain. Jesus has declared who he is. "I am the Lord God of Israel who met Moses on the mountain, and I have power and authority over the evil forces." He has been declaring who he is through his healings. "I am the one who has power and authority over all infirmities. I am the Savior of Isaiah 35, who promises that there is a day coming in which the lame will walk, the blind will see, the dumb will speak. I am that one." The disciples have recognized him as the Lord God of Israel in human flesh. The Pharisees have even recognized him as a threat to their religious authority and control. But his own family thinks that he's wacko. His own family thinks that he's a charlatan and that he is mentally unstable. And so they go and try to take care of him, right? He's become the black sheep of the family. Everybody else, even the demons, recognize who he is. But his own family believes that he is mentally unstable. He is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So his family thinks that he's crazy, and the religious leaders are now charging him with being empowered by Satan. They are now claiming that he is an agent of the devil, the king of demons. And so notice how these people are unable to recognize a good man. His family is unable to recognize him. The leaders are unable to recognize him, or else they're just playing around with this charge. But not only is he a man who is out of his mind, but now he is being declared to be an agent of Satan, an agent of the kingdom of darkness. Notice how Jesus responds. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. The way that Jesus replies to this nonsense of the religious teachers is by saying, look, that's just stupid what you've said. Because if I am demon-possessed, if I am an agent of the kingdom of darkness, If I am casting out the demons that you've seen me cast out by means of Satan and demonic powers, then Satan is fighting himself. Satan is opposing himself. Satan is advancing against himself. And if you advance against yourself, if you are plotting against yourself, if you seek to bring yourself to destruction, then you're going to collapse, of course, because you're your own worst enemy. So it is absolute nonsense what you're saying. I am not casting out demons by means of demons. I'm not opposing Satan by means of Satan. It's just the opposite. I am opposing Satan by means of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Notice how Jesus then continues on this line. I tell you the truth, verse 28, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 28 and 29 have caused amazing amount of trouble to the people of God. People who have committed a sin and think that perhaps they've committed the unforgivable sin. And they begin to wonder if they have committed the sin from which there is no redemption. And so there are people, perhaps even in this room this morning, who at one time or another, perhaps even this morning, have been troubled with the question, have I committed the unforgivable sin? But the unforgivable sin, you understand, is a very specific sin. It is the sin of declaring that Jesus is the agent of Satan. It is the sin of declaring that Jesus casts out demons by means of demons. It is to reject and to deny and to refuse to believe that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is the means by which Jesus is carrying out his ministry on earth. It is to reject the reality that God the Holy Spirit is the one through whom and by whom Jesus the Son of God is performing his miraculous acts. You see, as a matter of fact, it goes back to denying most of Mark chapter 1. Come back there with me. Because in Mark chapter 1, what we find is that it's extremely important for you to recognize the relationship between Jesus, the Son of God, and God, the Holy Spirit. This begins in chapter 1 and in verse 7 and 8. Where John is speaking, John the Baptist, and he says, "And this was his message, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You see, John here is speaking of this great prophetic promise in the Old Testament, which promised to Israel and to the nations that a time is coming in which God would place not simply a law of stone tablets within your life, but that he would place his own Spirit within you, and that the Spirit within you would not simply give you a bunch of stone tablets that you were to read as external to you as to what God wanted you to do, but the Spirit of God, God's own Spirit, would indwell you, and he would write the law on your heart, making the law internal to you, making the law a part of your own nature. And so John introduces the supremacy of Jesus who is going to come after him and saying, look, here's one thing you've got to recognize about this guy. He doesn't come primarily to get you wet. He doesn't come primarily to baptize you with water. He comes primarily to deposit the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, into your life to refresh you, to cleanse you, to forgive you, and to write the law upon your heart, because that is the only way you can be delivered from your sins. You must be indwelt. Or in the language of John the Baptist, you must be baptized. You must have the Holy Spirit poured out upon you. You must be immersed into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be poured into your life if you are to be redeemed. And so John the Baptist tells us that you've got to realize that the first thing you need to believe about Jesus Christ is that he is the one who gives you the Spirit of God in fulfillment of all the prophet's promises. But notice this discussion about the Spirit continues in chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Notice that in verses 9 through 11, here Jesus is told to us to be the one upon whom the Spirit has first come. The Spirit comes upon him in the visible form of a dove, but the Spirit comes upon him, and the Spirit comes upon him again in fulfillment of a host of prophetic promises. Let me just read you one from Isaiah chapter 42. As a matter of fact, it's the verse that Mark is thinking of when he writes to us this narrative. It is actually the words which God the Father used in introducing his son. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. You see, he is the one upon whom God the Father places his spirit. Are you getting the point? How do you know a good man? How do you know the good man of whom the prophets have spoken for ages? Because he is the one who receives from God the Father the Spirit upon him. And he is the one who gives the Spirit to others. He is the one who conducts his miracles. He is the one who heals the sick. He is the one who casts out demons by means of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that lighted upon him at his baptism, and the Holy Spirit that he will give to those who climb the mountain and who join him in faith that he is the God of Israel, that he is the one who is the Son, the approved and beloved Son sent from the Father, that he is the one who fulfills the promises of the prophets, that the Spirit of God comes upon him first, by whom he conducts all of his miracles, and the one that he will give to all who climb the mountain and come to him in faith. You see, to believe in Jesus Christ salvifically means that you have to be Trinitarian. You must be Trinitarian. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the one, the Son of the Father, who is sent by the Father and whom the Father loves. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the one who received the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, from the Father at his baptism. You must believe that the Holy Spirit is the one by whom Jesus conducts all of his miraculous doings on earth. And you must believe that Jesus is the one who will give to you the Holy Spirit, who will come into your lives and refresh you and forgive your sins, and who will guarantee you resurrection from the dead when you climb the mountain and believe along with the apostles that he is the Lord God of Israel that Moses met that day, who stood on a road of stunning glass. You see, to believe in Jesus is to believe that he is the Son of God, sent by God the Father, who gives to all those of faith God the Holy Spirit. You understand that Jesus, that the Bible teaches, is a Jesus who is in relationship with the Father as the eternal Son of the Father, who is blessed by the Father, whose miraculous deeds are performed by the Spirit, and who will give the Spirit to all who join him on the mountain in faith. The unforgivable sin is the sin which rejects the reality that God is Trinity, which rejects the reality that Jesus performs his miracles by the Spirit and that fails to recognize that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So how do you know a good man? He is the one who is the Lord God of Israel, whom the Father loves, whom the Father has sent, from whom he has received the Holy Spirit, and the one who will give you the Holy Spirit if you join him in believing these things about him. As you speak to others this week about your God and about your Jesus, would you do so by reminding them of the eternal relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And so, Father, we worship you this morning through the Spirit that indwells us because of the sacrifice the Son has performed on our behalf. And we believe that Jesus is your Son sent from you. And we believe that his miracles were performed not by demons, but by the Spirit of God. And we believe that he is the one who has deposited the Spirit within us to refresh us, to forgive us, and to raise us from the dead. We confess you and the Son and the Spirit in eternal glory and in eternal blessed mutual love for each other. And we confess that it is you and the Son and the Spirit who have delivered us from our sins. We thank you for your mercy to us. In the name of Christ, your Son, and by the Spirit who intercedes for us. Amen.